Good morning again. If you got your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to James chapter 2. We're still working through this book here, and we finally made our way through the first chapter. And in those verses that we've gone through the past couple of weeks, James kind of gave us a correct perspective from which the Christian is to operate, how we're supposed to live. Especially when facing trials and tribulations, right? And so that's what was covered a lot in the first chapter. He gives us this warning that we're not to lend ourselves to temptation whenever those opportunities arise. A lot of times when we face difficulties, we want to come up with excuses. We kind of want to slack in our Christian responsibility. And so he's encouraging us to be careful, to be watchful, be mindful of those things. And then in closing the chapter, he just gives us some really good tangible examples of what true faith, genuine faith in Christ, what it looks like, how it manifests itself. And he has this encouraging refrain to not just be hearers of God's word, but to be doers, right? And so when we gather together, when we hear from God's word corporately, it should change our lives, right? We should be radically transformed. We should never walk away from God's word the same as we were before. And so now as we get to the second chapter here, we're confronted with kind of the antithesis of genuine faith. And as we journey through these passages over the course of the next couple of weeks, we're going to consider the hypocrisy of an inconsistent faith. And we're going to see this contrast between dead faith and living faith. And so those are themes I really want you to be watching for and paying attention to. And let's see here. There's, again, James is going to give us a lot of practical examples. That's one thing I love about this book, is not only does James give us kind of the knowledge we need to operate, but he also helps us see it tangibly and how we exercise those things in wisdom, right? So knowledge is just knowing the facts, but wisdom is knowing how to appropriate those things, appropriate God's word, and make it have a difference in our lives. And so with that, let me invite you to join me. Again, we're James chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses together this morning. And it reads this way. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, you stand over there," or "sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so James, right out the gate, he confronts us with this immediate notion, this glorious faith we have, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, it should never be associated with partiality or discrimination of any kind, right? And with a statement like this, we're again encouraged to observe and mirror the very character of God. Again, that's what I love about what James is writing is along the way, he's encouraging us how to live the Christian life, but he also gives us a wonderful picture of who God is, right? And we're created in his likeness. We're created in the image of God. And so he draws out these wonderful, loving, amazing, holy, perfect characteristics of God in hopes that we might follow after and mirror those things, right? Obviously, we're not going to mirror that perfectly, but one day we will, right? We're going to be made perfect as Christ is perfect. We're going to experience these things in their fullness. So, but I listen to some of these passages. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Then in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Peter opened his mouth and he said this, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality.'" And if you think about it, that passage in Acts, it comes during the account of Peter's, he has a short sermon to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, right? Of all people to say this, Peter was all about Jews coming to the Christian faith, but the ministry to the Gentiles, that was more Paul's thing, right? Peter, if we had to be honest, he maybe struggled with this notion that people like the Gentiles could come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, again, Cornelius, he obeyed this counsel of the angel that came to him. He called for the apostle Peter. And so again, this statement, it's the foundation for Peter's understanding that the gospel is now coming forth to the Gentiles, where again, his previous ministry, it was almost entirely comprised of reaching the Jew. And so this statement, it goes completely against this prevailing Jewish thought in James's time, the early church period, that God did show partiality, that he showed partiality towards the Jews and against the Gentiles. And so, again, a powerful statement here. You know, salvation is offered to all men. And followers of Christ, they're expected to withhold any notion of partiality. And so James, he uses a lot of different titles for God and Jesus throughout his writings. And we see another one in this passage. He calls Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. And again, we're thinking about the stepbrother of Jesus, right? The one who had once doubted and even scoffed at Jesus' his mission and his teachings. But now James is making the declaration that this newfound Christian faith, it involves a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine glory. He's the full manifestation of God. And in Jewish faith, this would be reminiscent. You might have heard of this phrase or this word, the Shekinah glory of God, right? When you had Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, you had the clouds and the thunder and the lightning, and it wasn't God's complete presence, but it was indicative of his presence, right? And it was often terrifying and it was powerful. And here James is saying, the complete manifestation of God in the flesh, it's in this person, Jesus Christ. And so he has no qualms, no doubts any longer about Jesus' teaching and why he came to this earth to take on flesh. And so in consideration of the time that James is writing this, we're starting to come to understand that the earliest Christians, they considered Jesus to be God. You'll hear a lot of scholarship today that, oh, the early church didn't see Jesus as God. They just saw him as a nice figure, kind of like a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa. They try to strip Jesus of his divinity, right? And then we can err on the other side that Jesus is purely God. There was no humanity, that component to him. And so we need to make sure we don't err on either side here. But again, what James is writing here, it shows that the early church, they saw Jesus as God. not a God, not a sub-God, but the Almighty, right? And so, but in returning to the point at hand, we do well to remember that James, he's writing to a very partial age, and it's a time filled with prejudice and hatred. And a lot of that comes based on class, ethnicity, nationality, religious background. In the ancient world, people were routinely and permanently categorized because they were either Jew or Gentile, because they were either slave or free, they were rich or poor, Greek, barbarian, whatever. But in consideration of what we're told in Ephesians, for example, by the Apostle Paul, one of the significant aspects of Jesus' ministry and what he accomplished on the cross was to break down these walls that divided humanity. And he was to bring forth one new race of mankind, right? So now all these distinctions, they've been distilled into really two primary categories, right? Either you're the sheep or you're the goat. You're the wheat or the chaff. You're the saved or you're the lost. Again, there's no distinction between all of these meaningless, earthly, fleshly categories that we come up with. But let me read that passage from Ephesians. It's Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. It says, "For he himself," talking of Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." You know, this sort of unity and openness of the early church, it was shocking to the ancient world. Why in the world would these Jews and Gentiles gather together? But this unity, it didn't come automatically, right? It didn't happen, well, in one sense, it did happen overnight. That's exactly one of the reasons Christ died. It's one of the effects of his sacrifice. But as this command from James shows, that the apostles, they had to teach the early church to never hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. It was something that they had to grow and mature in through their Christian walk. James, he then gives us an example of this kind of partiality that should have no place among Christians. You see that in verse 2. In the ancient Greek language, the word assembly is literally a synagogue. It's the meeting place for Jews. So he's using a very intentional word here. And the fact that James calls a Christian meeting place a synagogue, again, it shows that he's writing before, or in a time before, Gentiles were widely received into the church, right? He's still using a lot of this Jewish language, Jewish terminology. And at the time of his writing, most, again, all Christians came from at least a Jewish heritage. Can't hardly talk this morning. But as he lays out his illustration, James, he speaks of a man with golden rings. He's making his entrance into the synagogue. He has this great display of wealth. It's obvious where he stands economically. And in Roman society, the wealthy, they often wore rings on their left hand as a display of excess, to kind of show off that they were well off. And wearing rings, it kind of carried a deliberate notion of showiness and pride. And even along the Roman landscape, there were even shops where you could go and you could rent rings for special occasions. So you have this wealthy individual walking into the place, but then at the very same time, you also have this poor man. And James' language here suggests that this is somebody that's poor enough to lend themselves to begging. It's probably somebody you're going to find out, you know, outside the shopping district with the cardboard sign, right? Asking for money. That's the image that James is painting here. And it's here that the temptation to show partiality comes. He says, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so to favor the rich man over the poor man, in the way that James is describing here, it shows kind of a deep carnality, a fleshly or worldly way of thinking that if we're not careful, it can take root within the congregation of Christ, right? The body of Christ. And their evil thoughts, they're evident by their partial actions. And so, again, this is a major theme throughout James. He says, you know, we know that we're not saved by works, right? We're not saved by our actions. But our level of faith, our connectedness with Christ, if I can get it out here, it very much pours out into the way that we act and operate, right? So to show partiality, it shows that we care for the outward appearance more so than we do on the heart. And as we think about evangelism, as we think about ministering to this community, that's a very important distinction. And so with that in mind, we need to heed the words. We talked about 1 Samuel a couple weeks ago. We're told that the Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearances, but the Lord, what does he look at? He looks at the heart. So God's focus is on the heart, and so should ours. And again, to show partiality, it shows that we misunderstand who is important, who is blessed in the sight of God. We often assume that the rich person or the rich man is more important to God or more blessed by God. And we err in putting too much value in material riches. And again, I would think that to show partiality towards the rich man, to withhold it from the poor man, it shows a selfish streak in us. Usually we're going to favor someone who has the appearance of wealth over someone who is poor because we believe we have more to gain from the rich person, right? What can I get out of this relationship? We believe we have more to gain from the rich man, that he could do favors for us that the poor man would be incapable of. I've worked with nonprofits all my life. And always dependent upon volunteers and just the help of others. And I'm just making a general observation. I'm not saying this is always the case. I'm not bashing someone who has wealth, who gives generously, kindly, compassionately. But it's often like pulling teeth to ask for help from somebody who has an amazing amount of resources compared to somebody who has absolutely nothing, but yet they still give everything they can towards an organization. I've seen that time and time again. But as in drawing greater attention to this matter, James says this. He says, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And so while it's easy for us to be partial to the rich, God, we need to remember, God isn't bound to their riches, right? They got a better 401k. I need to really be careful in how I approach and listen to their prayers. God doesn't do stuff like that. In fact, we're told in Scripture time and time again, we see this in Matthew. I won't have time to go there today, but in Matthew, often riches are the obstacle to the kingdom of God, right? Had the rich young ruler come, I obeyed all the commandments. And Jesus says, well, go sell your stuff and follow me. He walked away sad. Riches can be obstacles to faithful living. But there's also this sense in which God specifically blesses the poor of the world. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Time and time again, it seems like this message kind of appeals to those who are distraught, who are in financial hardship, amongst other things, right? Not just financial things. And I love what one commentator says. It says, the rich man may trust him, speaking of God, but the poor man must. The poor man has no fortress in which to hide except the two strong arms of God. And so more often than not, it's the poor who readily respond to God in faith, having fewer obstacles in the kingdom. And again, when I say poor, I want you to think more beyond just finances, right? Think of the trials and tribulations that you're facing in this moment. And maybe it's a difficult family circumstance. Maybe it's a loved one or a friend who has just continued to stray. And far be it for me to come up here and pretend that I have my life all together, right? Because I surely don't. And when we recognize our frailty, when we recognize our brokenness, that drives us towards faith, doesn't it? A greater level of faith, a greater level of reliance upon God. Now, when God added humanity to His deity, through the person and work of Christ, He came into poverty. Jesus wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't an heir to an earthly kingdom, right? With all the riches and comforts. He was born in a lowly manger. He was born, honestly, to parents who were too poor to present anything more than two doves at His presentation at the temple. But of course, God has not only chosen the poor. And again, I want to make sure that we understand that God never calls for partiality against the rich either. If one needs to judge in a dispute between a rich man and a poor man, it should fall on the law, right? It should go according to the books. What is true justice rather than favoring somebody based on economic status, right? Hopefully, if we ever have to go to court, hopefully we can avoid those things, right? But we would hope, we would think that the judge isn't going to look at someone who's poor and base a decision on merely that. But nevertheless, James, again, he reminds his readers that the rich often sin against the people. He says, doesn't the rich man oppress you? And this is often because the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. We read about that in 1 Timothy. And for this reason alone, the rich, they're not worth the partiality that is often shown to them. And at the end of the day, while the character of the rich can often lend itself to acts of oppression and lack of compassion, the reality is that partiality, regardless of its form, regardless of the motivating factors or the environment, it's condemned by Scripture. Again, James writes, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. So James, he anticipates that some of his readers, they're going to defend their partiality to the rich as simply loving the rich man. Well, God, you call us to love all people, so we're going to love the rich man, right? We're going to love the rich man as their neighbor in obedience to the law. But the problem is not that one is nice to the rich. The problem is that someone does show partiality to the rich and they're not nice to the poor man. Our faith is to be consistent, persistent. And so you can't excuse your partiality by saying, I'm just fulfilling the command to love my neighbor. So not only is there a temptation to show partiality to other people, but there's a temptation to twist the very word of God. And again, all that shows is a selfish, inward-thinking heart. And James is saying to us, there is no place for that in the kingdom of God. And so our God is a great king. And James describes his law here. He says it's a royal law. And King Jesus, he put special emphasis on this command in Matthew's gospel. Hear these words from Matthew. And I've already made reference to this. This individual comes, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And of course, everything Jesus is saying here is rooted in the Old Testament, right? God doesn't change. He's not twisting things and moving a different trajectory. It's very consistent with what God revealed to his people in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, he says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am your king. I am your ruler," right? The people of Israel, they weren't to have an earthly king. They were to depend and trust solely in the Lord. That was to define them and set them apart from the other nations. And God is saying, as your king, as your ruler, I'm telling you, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so for that reason, this command, it's not just a nicety. It's not just a suggestion. That's why James calls it a royal law. Not only because it's ordained by God, proceeding from his kingly authority over men, but because it is so useful, it's so suitable, and it's necessary for the present state of man, because we so often want to show partiality. You know, we give the description of royal to whatever is excellent, whatever is noble, whatever is useful. And so this is indeed a royal law. And then James goes on to highlight the serious matter of obeying all of God's commands. He says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." And so James, he's guarding us against a selective obedience, the kind that's going to pick and choose which commands of God that should be obeyed, and those ones that we think we can just kind of downplay, maybe just not pay attention to in this moment, because it makes us uncomfortable. But the reality is, God cares about the whole law. God is perfect. God is holy. And he calls his people to be the same. And so the whole law must be kept if one is going to be justified by the law. And even though, thank God, we're under the law of liberty, right? Even though we're under the law of liberty, it's still a law that must be obeyed, and we're all going to be judged according to it at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to be a condition as to whether or not we enter into our eternal home. But our level of faithfulness is going to be apparent when we stand before Christ at his throne. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." I praise God that we don't have to worry about the consequence or what could come if we were to stand at the great white throne of judgment. However, you and I as Christians, as followers of Christ, our reward in heaven is going to be dependent on how well we have listened and obeyed. And while we're not perfect, while we're still going to sin in this life, God has given you his Spirit. He is indwelling you in this moment. And so you have the capacity, you have the ability to live a life that is pleasing to God and according to his will. Getting off track here a little bit, but this law is to be kept freely and willingly, and that only comes as a result of a regenerate heart. It only comes from a person who's a genuine follower of Christ. And as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty, we should always show mercy to others by refraining from partiality. The mercy that we show, it's going to be extended to us on the day of judgment. And that's why James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Why do we show mercy? It's not so that we can earn salvation. We show mercy because we have been shown mercy. We have been shown great mercy in light of our sin. And when we realize again just how broken and sinful we are, we're willing to forgive. We're willing to withhold partiality. We're willing to show mercy to others. And so James, he's relating another principle from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We read that in Matthew. The law of liberty is the law that defines our relationship to God and man as mastering love. God is love, right? God is love in the most perfect sense that we can ever imagine. And we're to grow and to master love as we continue to grow and mature. And so to speak and to do, to act under that impulse, it's to be free, right? This is the law of liberty. You're not bound by earthly material riches. You're not bound by how people treat you. You're free from those things. If that law is disobeyed, if no mercy is shown, then the judgment based upon that law is not going to show any mercy. And so this is a strict ethical rule of God, and we're going to be judged by our adherence to this principle of brotherly love and mercy, in our compassion for the sins and suffering of fellow humanity. And again, it's this mercy that triumphs over judgment. And the willingness to remain impartial, to extend mercy to the rich and the poor alike, it shows that we recognize, again, our own incapability and reliance on God to forgive us of our sins. To go to fellow humanity and withhold placing value on someone's life based on superficial things, that makes it evident that we, like our Heavenly Father, we're concerned with more so about the heart than outward appearances. Let me put it this way. You may not show partiality towards somebody based on how wealthy they are. You may not show partiality based on their success. Here's one way in which I struggle, if I'm being transparent. What if they simply come to you and ask for help? Do you think less of them in that moment? I often operate under that old adage, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Because a lot of times when I've handed things over to other people, it's maybe not done in the way that I would have done it. Not that it just wasn't done, but it wasn't done my way. And I realize that sometimes my capacity to do things is greater than others. I take that back. I'm not taking time to recognize what other people are going through. Like, I understand what I'm going through, what I'm dealing with, and I give everything I can within those boundaries. But my circumstances, I project those a lot of times on other people. And so I think that they should be able to do just as much as I do, as efficient as I can. And when they don't perform that way, and especially if they come and ask me for help, for some reason I feel like I devalue them. So this passage, it strikes home for me. Again, I'm not showing partiality based on race or any of these things, but But I still show partiality, right? We all do it. And so I hope this is an encouragement to you that has no place in the Christian life. And a lot of things that James is going to continue to say, it's going to strike home one way or the other. Maybe not in the direct sense in which James is referring to. If we had somebody rich and somebody poor walk in, I firmly believe that those of you that are gathered here this morning, you're going to love each of them just the same. Praise God for that. But let me encourage you in this moment. What ways are you showing partiality? What ways are you withholding the dignity that comes with humanity bearing the image of God? That you show partiality. Can I give you one example, just practical? And I'm not beating up anybody that does any of these things, but I seriously want them to consider what they're doing, especially in the political landscape that we have right now. I'm a conservative Christian. I don't agree with the policies of certain political figures. But that doesn't give me warrant to go and belittle them. And it certainly doesn't give me warrant to show them any less love than I would show a fellow conservative Christian brother. So I say that to say, be careful. Examine your hearts. Live according to the law of liberty. Be free of these things. Be free from sin. I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. It certainly is a challenge. But your ability to overcome those things, it's going to be evident of your level of faith. And what the world needs right now is genuine, authentic faith in Christ. Not just lip service. Let me encourage you. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, I come to you this morning just asking for your forgiveness in the ways that I show partiality. That when someone displays weakness, that for some reason I feel the tendency to think less of them. And Lord, in that moment, I fail to realize just how weak and hopeless my circumstances are. That apart from you, I am hopeless. That there is nothing redeeming about my person other than that you indwell my heart. That you make me a new creation. And I pray that we're reminded that we are indeed a new creation. We are a new people, redeemed and cleansed by the atoning work of Christ. And Lord, that has implications through our actions, but certainly in the way that we think. And Lord, I just pray that we would examine ourselves, that we would take time to cautiously examine ourselves, like James mentioned last week in our passage, to look in a mirror closely to observe ourselves. But Lord, I pray that we would not walk away and forget immediately our condition. But rather that we would cling to your word, to your promises, to your commands, and to live a life that is pleasing unto you. And Lord, may it be shown in how we interact with others. Thank you for these practical examples from James as he encourages us. Thank you for your word that has been provided so that we don't continue to trudge along in darkness or confusion, but Lord, that there is an extreme amount of clarity in how we are to live this Christian life. Lord, would you guide us and direct us? For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.